You can put it over there. Good morning. How are you this fine, warm Sunday in August? You good? I'm good. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Turn your Bibles to the book of Jude. It's the last stop before Revelation. We've been in a series on spiritual conflict. We're going to pick that up again today. I'm going to just not review all our stuff's available on the website, so you can pick up some of the themes from the previous week, but we have spent some time in Ephesians, but we've also spent some time in some other places, but we're going to start here today. But I do first want to say thank you to everyone who bought my second book, which just came out a few weeks ago. It's fun to see two listings on Amazon instead of one. And I also noticed there were some reviews that looked suspiciously like people from within our church body. So thank you very much for that. If anybody has not picked up the second copy, you have the first copy but don't have the second one, there you go. It's yours. I'll sign it at the end of church, okay? So thank you. Reviews are gold. I appreciate all those who have reviewed it. We're working on a documentary. We're on podcasts. There's fun stuff happening related to that. So, because the world's an interesting place, folks. I don't know if you've noticed that lately. But it's been a little bit more interesting than usual the last few years. Lots of consequential things happening. We live in consequential times, folks. The world's changing in good ways and bad ways. I think we're going to look back 5 years from now and the way we're doing commerce, the way we're, the world's just changing, right? And as always, the kingdom of darkness wants to represent itself in the earth, and the kingdom of God needs to represent itself in the earth. So the fight's on for every generation. I wish I could tell you you weren't born into a conflict, but you've been born into a conflict. Thanks, that was incredibly encouraging, and wow, I'm leaving church today, just encouraged by that. All right, Jude verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now, the James that's being referred to here is the brother of Jesus, and he was the chief apostle, pastor over the church of Jerusalem. When the other church fathers began missionary journeys and were visiting the newly established churches, James was sort of the resident leader, and he was sort of the maintainer of what was going on in Jerusalem. So the other apostles could come and go. And Jude is his brother. And so this is not James as in James and John, the sons of thunder. This was a different James that's being referenced. Interestingly, neither of them claim to be brothers of Jesus, but other peoples identify them that way if you read the Bible carefully. Okay, so just an interesting little thought there. But literally, Jude, a younger brother of Jesus. Pretty wild, huh? So, verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation that we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to all the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. Now, the book of Jude is a really fun, interesting book to read. Almost every verse has something that has to be unpacked, that is dense with some meaning or a truth that's consequential. But let's sort of use our creativity and try to picture the listeners or readers of this letter and try to think from Jude's perspective. They have seen the growth of the church. They have seen miracles. What we understand about Jesus' family is that, James in particular, they didn't really know what to do with Jesus. They even would kind of go, there's a passage in one of the Gospels where they kind of go looking for him, and he says, who is my brother and my sister? And it's like, thanks, Jesus, for something really vague, and we don't know what to do with. But historically, we know that James didn't really fully lock in until after the resurrection, as you might understand. Growing up with someone who had no sin was probably a miserable experience for the younger brothers and sisters, at least very frustrating on some level. Boy, this is a stiff crowd this morning, folks. We're gonna lighten up before we're done. We're gonna go somewhere. But interestingly, if you'd had that experience and then you saw your very strange, hard to deal with brother become the leader of a movement, and then either see the miracles or hear the critics of the miracles, or somehow you're somehow not ready to lock fully into this. By the time you get to the crucifixion and the resurrection, you're locked in, right? So Jude has a perspective that's unique, and he is close with the leadership, and you don't get much closer than growing up in the same household as Jesus. This is a very interesting perspective. So he's writing to the church, and he's saying some things that I urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted for all the saints. The word contend is the word in the Greek that we have moved over into our language, and it's the word agony. Yeah, thanks, Pastor. Yeah, we're starting off really well. I urge you to agonize for the faith that was once entrusted to all the saints. It's a word that means to struggle or to compete or to contend with an adversary. Or to endeavor, or to accomplish. The King James translates this word to fight, to labor fervently, or to strive. Jude's writing, and he's saying, there is a salvation that has been entrusted to all the saints, but we're dealing with issues that we were warned about long ago, but nevertheless, even though there's problems, I want you to agonize, I want you to contend, I want you to represent. I want you to fight for this. This is something that is worth fighting for. At Life Church, if you've been around us, we kind of sum up, well, what's Life Church about? Well, we like to keep it simple. Everything makes more sense with Jesus in it. You were never created to do life without a relationship with God. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that everything, which includes you, was made by him and for him and is sustained by him. So the human experience, the human life, will not make sense outside of Jesus. Keep it simple. What do we want to do? We want to keep pushing it back to King Jesus. Secondly, what is Life Church about? We're about relationships. Why? Because God loves people. And we're on a mission. We have a purpose. We're here for a reason. Ephesians chapter 2, there's good works prepared in advance for you to do. Here's James, the brother of Jesus himself, saying, I want you to agonize for this. I want you to struggle for this. I want you to contend for this. I want you to wrestle for this. Well, Jude, I'm kind of busy right now. Well, I'm sure that you are, and we're all busy, and we all have a lot of things on our plate, and I'll give a context for this in just a moment, but this is what he's saying. Contend for this great salvation that was entrusted to us. And then he defines part of the problems of the day. Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. There have always been those around the edges who try to infiltrate and either take a piece of what God's doing so they can enrich themselves for it. It's happened all the way throughout human history. This time period is no different. They are godless men who have changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. What does that mean? They want to sell you a religion where anything goes and it's still cool with God. There are no boundaries. There's no limits. There's no consequences for being outside limits. There's no natural pattern that we have to follow. We can defy it. It's just all about grace. A grace that's been turned into a license for immorality. And we don't have to look hard to find that. I'm not going to belabor the point. I think you get where we're going or where the verse is going, right? Now, I will say this. There is also a very mean version of the faith that is arguably the problem on the other side of the road, the ditch on the other side of the road. It's so obsessed with truth that it does it at the expense of humanity, at the expense of grace. This is what Jesus argued with the Pharisees. You burden the people down with the law and you don't lift a finger to help them. You're whitewashed tombs. This is just a means for you to feel superior. This is a means for you to keep your privileged place in society. So understand, we got problems on either side of the spectrum. But he's addressing this grace of God being used as a license for immorality and to deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. The world will sell you a Jesus that is not an exclusive Jesus. The world will sell you a Jesus on its terms. It's what I call Whole Foods Jesus. He's cool. Everything's great. We just have to love each other. There's no boundaries. There's no consequences. There's no life-giving truth. There's lots of ways to get to God. Jesus is just one of them. What's Jude saying? There is a way that grace can be misrepresented and abused. And we have to be insistent, there's only one Jesus. Church history is real clear on where the problem starts. Jesus is a mystery. He's both God and he's both man. And when you try to take one of those things away, you've got a problem. That's not the faith that was entrusted to us. And we come up with really big names, and they're fun to try to pronounce, but I'm not going to do that today. But we call that heresies. Sometimes in the church, the mean side of the road really loves to take anything that they don't do and call it a heresy. To be accurate, a heresy is something that diminishes either the humanity or the divinity of Jesus. Because as Western thinkers, we don't like this idea of two things kind of existing. We want things to be one or the other. And this is a great mystery, that Jesus was eternal but stepped out of eternity and took on the form of a servant. Paul outlines this in the second chapter of Philippians. Jesus did not consider his equality with God something to be forcibly retained, which means he didn't white knuckle grip. That's what that word's kind of meaning in the Greek. He didn't just cling to this. He took on the form of a servant. He willingly stepped out of eternity and stepped out of his divine privilege. Well, does that mean he was not God? He was still fully human and still fully God. Just because we can't fully understand it or verbalize this doesn't mean it's not true. Hello? So Jude is addressing this. This is one of the critical issues. John the Apostle addresses this in his letters. If a spirit says that Jesus did not come in the flesh, then reject it. And by that, anybody who's preaching, teaching, or saying that, anything along those lines, reject it. Jesus came in the flesh from the Father, full of grace and truth, fully God, fully man. Hello? So, if, and I'm not saying I believe this is going to happen, but I at least consider, well, it's a possibility. But a lot of people who watch Ancient Aliens on Friday nights believe this is a possibility. There'll be a UFO that shows up and has a press conference at the White House, and they're going to say, oh, we've been watching you for a long time, and occasionally we step into human history and kind of help guide your evolution. And so, you know, we kind of gave some info to Gandhi and Buddha and, you know, these different grand Jesus. We kind of helped him out, gave him a little divine enlightenment. Now, y'all are looking at me with funny faces, but I'm telling you, a lot of people watch this stuff and believe they're looking forward to this stuff. And I don't think the Bible has ever said anything about powerful beings coming from the sky and trying to mingle with humanity and affect the course of nations and corrupt humanity. Oh, wait, it did. In Genesis what? Why? Because everything goes back to Genesis 6 at some point. All right. Godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ is our only sovereign and our Lord. So we have been dealing with this for a very long time. We have been wrestling with where are the moral boundaries and who Jesus, who is he really? This is, so understand, our struggles with this stuff are not, they're not new to us. This is something in some form or another has been the struggle since the church began. All right, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 18, and we're going to pick up a list here, and we're going to use that in closing today. All right, Revelation chapter 18. So, the brother of Jesus is saying, I want you to contend for this faith. I want you to contend for it. I want you to fight for it. I want you to wrestle for it. I want you to struggle for it. There's a kingdom of darkness. There's a kingdom of light. The kingdom of darkness is always looking for humans to represent its agenda. God's always looking for humans to represent his agenda. Jesus said something phenomenal. It's really better if I go away. Now, in that moment, I would have argued the point. No, I think it'd be a lot better for me if you did stay. Just appraising this from my own personal perspective, but also from the big picture, Jesus, I cannot imagine you physically being not present in the world is somehow better than what we have just experienced and what we have just seen. He says, but for the reason that the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, and you'll do greater things than I have done. Why? Well, maybe just as simple as there'll be more of you. You'll be everywhere. You'll be my hands and feet. You will be my representatives in the earth. And you'll do great things. And so with that, we understand the Holy Spirit's longing to express himself, the Father's will, and the redemptive work of Jesus through humanity. He needs us, even though he doesn't need us. Again, two truths that can be true at the same time. He doesn't have to do it this way, but he wants to do it this way. Partnership with humanity has always been God's agenda. Well, guess what? There's a twisted version of that. And this sums up the conflict that we face in our day and time. Revelations 18, verse 1 through 3, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. There is a lot of fun stuff to unpack there that we don't have time to do, but it's prophetic language. It's rich with meaning. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So the nations have been drunk with the wine of the passion of Babylon's immorality. I just wanted to say that. When you say the word passion in church and then sexual immorality, people are waking up and paying attention that didn't wake, were not awake and paying attention a moment ago. Oh my gosh. He just used words like that. Well, they're in the Bible, so there we go. And the kings of the earth have committed adultery, or have committed immorality with her. So the nations are being addressed. The immorality of Babylon is being addressed. And the governance of humanity and how they have interacted with Babylon is being addressed. And lastly, the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. The Bible is a book of contrasts. Jerusalem, Babylon. Before the flood, it was actually Salem and the city of Enoch, which would be the tribes of Seth, the people of Seth, or the Sethites, versus the people of Cain. There's always a point of comparison. Abraham versus Nimrod. And we can just keep going all the way through the Bible. Point by point comparison is how Hebrew thought is expressed. The book of Hebrews is a point by point comparison, or like a description, a point by point description and comparison of why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. This is a feature of the Hebrew mindset and how Hebrews teach things. There is the points of comparison. So, Babylon. In just a couple chapters later, we're going to see the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. But before that's going to happen, Babylon has to be addressed. Now, depending upon which church background you came from, Babylon, as it's being described here, is either a literal city that's going to be destroyed, or it is a system. What if it's both? We have a tendency to be binary in thinking, and sometimes prophetic things are fulfilled in levels or stages. Like, that could be a natural example, and then it's a spiritual example. So don't get hung up on, is this a literal city in the future, or is this the Babylon in the past? I'm going to continue. You can interpret it either way and learn something, but I want you to think in terms of a system, and we'll read through this, and this will make more sense if you understand it that way. Hello, does that, we good? All right. So we have already seen this point of comparison, and why are we going there? Because every one of you is going to be contending for something in this life. You make choices about how you're going to invest your emotional energy, your strength, your time, your interests. You're going to make choices in what you're going to invest in. You're going to make choices in the things that are going to be a recipient of your time. Revelations 18, we move to verse 11, it says this, "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore." And then it goes on to describe all the various things that on one level seem like they're normal and innocuous. And then it moves into a very strange twist at the end of the description. When we move into verse 13, it says cattle and sheep, horses and carriage, and before that it's had cinnamon and spice and jewels, all sorts of things, but it ends this way with a dark twist. What is the commerce of Babylon? It is the bodies and souls of men and women. That is the ultimate product that it wants to engage in the commerce of. You might say, everything before that is leading up to this ultimate thing. Are they distinct or separate, or is there an implication for them building up towards that? Wrestle with it, pray with it, think about it. Read it again a few times. You tell me what you think. But understand this. God is all about commerce, but he is not about control. And this ends on a dark, twisted note. So what do we see? This whole chapter 18 is about God's judgment on evil. And we're going to see how it plays itself out in very specific ways. And it's fascinating to me. We might just rejoice and be happy if we read a verse that says, at some point, God is going to go overthrow all evil. And everybody that loves God and loves truth and loves justice would be like, yeah, we want to see that overthrown. Right? We all see something unjust happening whether we see it on video or we hear the story. And we all have buttons that can get pushed, right? What are the things that make you mad? The things that make you mad is what you will contend against. You're not wired to deal with every problem that we're going to be talking about in just a moment. You're not wired to have that much concern and care on a deep level for every issue that's going on in the world. And I want you to know I just exercised the spirit of self-control and didn't use some salty language that I wanted to use. The world is a messed up place. And you could get lost in the grief of looking at what's going on in the world. Now, ignorance is bliss, and you could just try to focus on the goodness that's in the world and that which is beautiful and good. But I'm telling you, even if you try to live without an awareness of how evil is operating in the world, at some point is going to sneak up and get you by the heel, or worse. One of the worst things that we deal with as parents is wanting to protect our children from how awful the world can be, but knowing we have to explain some things along the way, and we even have to warn them of some things in advance, and having the wisdom to know when is too much and not enough, not easy, is it? I wish I could give you an easy formula for that, but as parents, as you're contending for your home, which is the primary place you should be contending, you need God's wisdom and God's help. And I wish I could give you easy formulas, but that's harsh. That's hard. We wish the world were different. Like, we've taken the hits. We've come to the understanding of it. We've processed it in our own level, and we're raising these beautiful, mysterious little creatures who are so incredible. And their little brains and how they work and how they're processing. And you know that beautiful, full of iniquity and capable of sin, but that beautiful, innocent little child is going to have to process some dark, evil things. And it's a point of grief. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over Babylon, who's been cast down by God in judgment. And because no one buys Babylon's cargo anymore, its various goods and products. And the ultimate goods and products is the bodies and souls of men and women. You have to learn to contend for your own soul. First off, you have to learn to draw boundaries and create sacred space. The blood of Jesus, the blessing, a posture of submission, the name of Jesus, all things we've talked about the last few weeks, you have to learn to contend for your own soul and keep Jesus enthroned over your own life. Secondly, of course, you are contending for your family. You want your home to be sacred space. You want your home to be a place of blessing. You want your home to be a place where darkness stops at the door and goodness, mercy, love, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control is the place where we dwell. And you have to fight for that, don't you? You got to fight for that. You got to discipline for that. You got to draw boundaries for that. You got a lot of work to do, don't you? Because darkness wants your kids. The ultimate goal of Babylon is the bodies and souls of men and women. The world system wants your kids. They want to cast them in their image, and they want to twist them into their dark way of thinking. And it's going to look good on the front end, and it's going to look enlightened sometimes, but it is not good, not life-giving. Hello? So you're going to contend for your soul. You're going to learn to contend for your family, because Babylon seemingly wants to infiltrate just about every area where people are engaged and wants to represent itself in that way. And here at Final Judgment, God is saying in very specific ways, I am going to destroy the influence in every your influence in every one of these areas. Yeah, I'm just going to read it. I don't have it printed, but I'm just going to read it. It's better if it's read. Y'all good? You got a couple minutes? Think we could pull this off? You know, I have to squint. I have to move the Bible up closer than I used to. Oh, Jesus. I look at this now and wonder, how did I read that at a distance like that? Jeez, how did I do that? Verse 16, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, your great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all those who earn their living from the sea will stand afar off, and they will see the smoke of its burning, and they will proclaim, was there ever a great city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads, and with weeping and mourning, they will cry out. Now, why are they weeping and moaning and crying out? Because earlier in the chapter, an angel has thrown a great stone and has said, in this fashion, Babylon, in a moment, will be overthrown. So, again, a literal city, a system, a metaphor for evil, all the above could be. But woe to you, O great city, where all the ships of the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she's been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heavens. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way that she has treated you. So Babylon in particular does not like the church. If you wonder why the world systems have a weird revulsion for the church, understand what you're dealing with. You're dealing with Babylon. You're dealing with not just godless people, you're dealing with a spirit that has infiltrated the systems of the world. It's not just as simple as they don't want to have anything to do with God. No, when you harden your heart to God, you're going to go places beyond where your own human iniquity will take you. Did that make sense? Verse 21, a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea. With such great violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. So we have seen that she's interacted with merchants and the business and commerce system. She's interacted with kings, which means Babylon has infiltrated itself into governments and it's influencing in governments. And we see that the ultimate goal of Babylon is to control the bodies and souls of men and women. The ultimate goal of this is control. With such great violence, Babylon will be thrown down. So rejoice, apostles and prophets and saints. Someday, you're going to see the complete and final destruction of evil. There will be a line in the sand. It'll be a huge line in the sand, drawn by a massive angel. It's probably like the size of the Twin Towers or like one of these massive skyscrapers. A line will be drawn in the sand, and evil will not be allowed to perpetuate itself in the human experience any longer. The earth as we know it will be transformed, be cleansed by fire, transformed. The New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven. The nations of the earth are going to be renewed. We're going to be We still have kings and nations for some reason. And we're going to go honor King Jesus in Jerusalem where he sets up his throne. We're heading for a beautiful existence at some point, folks. There's enough beauty in this world for us to apply our creative energy and know if all of sin, corruption, and death were stripped out of this human existence, this would be a cool place to live, wouldn't it? There were no wars. There was no sickness. There was no injustice. There was no lying. There was no murder. There was all these things have been removed from human existence. The world would be a pretty cool place. It'll be far beyond what even we can imagine, but we can give it a start. So with this great violence, Babylon will be thrown down. She who has persecuted the prophets and the saints. Listen, this is where it gets specific. This is verse 22. And I gotta like really squint to read those little tiny little verse numbers there. It's verse 22. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. That's interesting. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. That's also interesting. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the great men of the world, and by your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and over all who have been killed in the earth. Lots of interesting things that are laid out here. But the judgment against evil is very specific. Babylon, because you have influenced the governance of the earth, the kings, and because you have influenced the earth through the merchants and through commerce, understand, governance is something God loves. The judgment is not on governance itself. The judgment's not on commerce itself. God loves commerce. I hate to break that to you, somebody who told you that there's something wrong with the free movement of goods and services. Actually, God's kind of all about that. Well, I'm... It's always interesting to see the faces. Remember the parable of the talents? I wanted a return on my investment and I didn't get one and I'm not happy about it. God likes return on investment. The sins of the world system get very specific. Now, we're not at the point where I think the world systems are dead, so this is the clue. You have to contend for your soul. You have to contend for your family. And I'm going to bet for some of you, if not most of you, there is an arena in the world that Babylon has influenced and corrupted and defiled that God wants his people to represent his kingdom in that arena. The first one that's mentioned, arts. The trumpeter will not be heard in her again, the sound of music. What's he saying? God loves music. We're going to have a lot of music. What is he saying? Babylon's music is never going to be heard again. How does Babylon influence and how does Babylon control? How does Babylon traffic the bodies and souls of humanity? Well, one arena is through arts and entertainment. Arts and entertainment. Secondly, what's discussed? Interestingly, second thing he gets into, I'm going to call it technology and production. But he says the workmen will not be heard in you anymore. Babylon wants to influence the world through technology and production. Oh boy, are the next few years going to be interesting, folks. We've invented some crazy, cool, scary, terrifying stuff. The fight will be on for Babylon to influence in a control dynamic or for the kingdom of God to see the realm of technology to be a place where people are freed. It keeps getting more specific. I just got to throw this out. I went to the Reagan Library when I was in California visiting my daughter, and it is the coolest library, presidential. I've only been to like three presidential libraries, maybe two or three. Okay, Apparently, there's one here in town, and I've been to it, but the Reagan one blows it away. Hands down, blows it away. I remember a story about someone who went to lobby in the Reagan administration, and I'm not saying the man was without his flaws. I'm not saying, I'm not lying to the fact, you know. You say you like somebody in the world we live in, well, you know, the internet could come after you for that one mistake that person made in your life, which you're now apparently guilty of somehow too. So the pitchforks and torches, you know, come out. Reagan had a thought that this lobbyist, it was a staffer that communicated to this, but it was Reagan's thought process is we need to look at government not just through the lens of Republican, Democrat, conservative, or you know, liberal. Does this free people or does this increase control in people's lives? What we need to do is free people, but what government seems to do a lot of the time is increase control. We've talked about Hegelian dialogue. We've talked about some of these things before, so I'm not going to belabor them, but Babylon is not always ugly on the front end. But if something is increasing control within people's lives, then we have to start being suspicious. If it starts freeing people to be responsible for their own lives, not without consequences, of course, not without clear boundaries by which society agrees we're all going to live within these bounds, but it seems the governments of our world slowly, steadily increase the level of control, regulation that humanity has to live in. I'm telling you, that's not just humanly wrong, it's spiritually wrong. It's spiritually wrong. We have to contend. Arts and entertainment, technology and production, is these emerging technologies going to bring more freedom or is it going to bring more control? I'm telling you, the elites of the world are longing for more control. The elites of the world embody this Babylonian thought process that you are just cattle to be managed or used. And you have no value when we say you don't have any value to us anymore. God says, I am antithetically opposed to that thought process because human beings are made in my image. And every human being has dignity and worth and value, even when they're fallen, even when they're in sin. What does he say next? The lamp is going to be removed from you. Worldly wisdom, what looks like it's smart, what looks like revelation, what looks like it's enlightened, what's look like it's the modern thought process, that's going to be removed. Fourthly, the sound of the bride and the bridegroom will be removed. I am reasonably sure God still loves the sound of the bride and the bridegroom, don't you? This is what this is ultimately heading towards. God is all about family, all about relationship. This whole experiment in humanity is going to be brought to a close, and what's going to happen? There will be the wedding supper of the Lamb. The bride and the bridegroom are going to come together. We will be perfectly, experientially, spiritually, physically, and soulishly reunited with God. This is where this is moving. What is he saying? I am going to judge Babylon's influence and redefinition of what family is. Babylon is bringing its own definition of what family is into the world, and God says, I'm opposed to this. The specifics here are just fascinating to me. Arts and entertainment, production and technology, worldly wisdom, relationships, your influence over relationships is going to be removed. The merchants of Babylon, who've been led astray. Let me close this out. The voice of the bride and the bridegroom will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all those who were killed in the earth. Governance and commerce are going to have the stain and corruption of Babylon removed from them. Now, why are these seven things important? Because outside of you contending for your family, or because you're contending for your family, you may run across an issue that pushes your button and it makes you mad. And you come to the conclusion, I'm not just me mad, I'm God mad. And this is an epiphany. This is a moment of clarity. This is a, if it were in a movie, there'd be some appropriate background music that just kind of whoosh, rushed in to confirm the emotion of the scene. You are going to have a moment where your purpose in the earth begins to be defined, because you find something that you just can't put up with anymore. As Popeye would say, that's all I can stand. And I can't stands no more. And I know only four of you got that. But I just heard a reference to Popeye this week, so I thought I'm going to roll that out. What are the things in the world that push your button and make you mad? And sometimes it's frustrating, because you might feel, what can I do in regards to this awful issue? Well, actually, there's a lot. Here's the thing. In regards to spiritual conflict, what's Paul tell the Ephesians? Stand firm, and after having done everything, stand. We may not be able to solve every issue that's out there. We might not be able to see an endpoint to that. But someone has to contend for that. And don't be lulled into thinking your prayers or your monetary investments or your time investments in one of these issues is not going to move the needle in some form or fashion, because there's a lot of Christians around the world, folks. And God is uniquely orchestrating all of our lives, knowing we can't deal with everything, but I want you to deal with this thing. I want you to care about this thing. I want you to contend for this thing. I want you to pray for this thing every day. I want you to give your tithes and your offerings to the church, but I want you to give something special to this group. What pushes your button? Family? What pushes your button? Governance? What pushes your button? Commerce? God, we need great commerce. What pushes your button? Do you like to build things? Do you like to create things? Do you like to write stories? What pushes your button? Anger can be a beautiful thing. Frustration can be a beautiful thing when it's channeled. Maybe God's speaking to you in a way that you hadn't thought about yet, and it's just being interpreted as frustration. And then there's a moment of clarity where it clicks. You know, I bet if I prayed about this every day, God's going to do something, because there's no telling how many other people are praying about this. And then you find out somebody in your life actually cares about this too, and you start networking with them and connecting with them, and you start coming up with new ways to address this or new ways to get educated on it. Let's stand up. We're done. I wish I could tell you life was easy. The world system wants to make you so tired you don't have anything left in the tank to actually go change your world, and you'll just accept a little bit of Netflix or a movie or numbing yourself with some other media, whatever, because there's a million things out there these days, and miss the daily simple investments that move the needle in big areas. I hope you're praying for your country, folks. These next few months are going to be very interesting and consequential. We live in very consequential times. I'm not sure my one prayer could do anything. Well, what if the whole church decided, you know what, I'm just going to pray for Texas every day. For God bless Texas. God bless the United States. God bless the Brazos Valley. Help us, God. This is a mess. Amen. If all of us did that, we have to believe prayer does something. We have to believe prayer changes things. Amen. Holy Spirit, we welcome you today. We bless you. Thank you for bringing us into a place of worship. We thank you for the church family that is around us. Lord, we thank you for being enthroned over our soul. We place ourselves underneath your lordship and your authority. I bless my household. I bless my wife. I bless my daughter. I bless our home. Pray over it. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that covers it. I thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you that everything that we have need of, you've already provided for somewhere. We thank you, God, that you're good. I thank you for the blood of Jesus that covers my home. No dark thing can come and abide where my family dwells. I speak blessing as a priest. You do the same thing. I speak blessing. I enthrone you, Jesus, over my heart. I speak blessing over my family, my home, my people, my kids, no matter where they are. They're not under one physical roof, but we're under one spiritual roof. God bless the Brazos Valley. God bless our great state of Texas. We need your help. God bless the United States. It's an absolute mess, Lord. Only you could clean this up. We pray for you to do great things. In Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, I ask you to make your people angry in the appropriate and best way. Highlight the places in the world where you want them to invest, you want them to contend. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Don't go pick a fight, but if something makes you angry, then go fight. Go contend over it. Amen. God bless you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.